We're in Genesis 49. We're going to read Genesis 49, 29 through the end, 33, and then we're going to go into 50 and take that to the end to verse 26. If I could have three. Okay, Lydia. Lydia, will you take Genesis 49, 29 through 33? And then into 50. Heather, you can read 1 through 14, and then 15 on to the end. Logan. And if parents can help out, that would be much appreciated. Okay, let me open with a word of prayer here. Father, once again, we are humbled by your word. We're humbled by the requirements of your word. We're humbled, Father, by your greatness, your glory that is revealed, your sinlessness, your holiness, Father, and the great standard that you have established. We thank you, Lord, for bridging the way for us sinful creatures. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless us and keep us during this time. Strengthen our faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 49, 29 through 33. So, Lydia. Thank you. 50, verse 1. Go ahead. Thank you, Heather.
His sons did for him just as he had. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought for the field from Ephron Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please, forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children, the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt."
Thank you. Good job, guys, on the reading. Heather and Lydia. It's very interesting that in the providence of God that this week is the death and, well, last week was Elizabeth's death, but then the funeral that was watched by many, many people. And we also have within the congregation death in the family. And so... death is, I thought about putting our Reformed poet John Donne up here, but death be not proud, but elected not to. But death is a present reality. It is not natural, but it is part of the human experience that we have to deal with. So in Genesis, we have the kind of a... beginning and an end to Genesis, even though, as I've had up here for many moons now, this is the book of beginnings. What we've seen, though, in the first couple of chapters of Genesis is good. This is good. This is good. God declaring the creation very good and making man as the pinnacle of all creation. And yet, we go into Genesis 3, and what do we have? We have the fall. And now we have the effects of the fall as we march through the rest of Genesis. And here at the end, we end up having two, not one, but two deaths that are explained in more detail. And we get a chance to to kind of peer in and connect the dots, and we see that that death is part of that experience because of the fall, and that's what Moses is emphasizing to us here in taking that beginning and connecting it with the end. I'll throw out the word chiastic only because I've got a couple of Hebrew scholars in the room. I found out that Stephen was actually the star student in the Hebrew class yesterday, so no more excuses. Excellent. So in Hebrew, the beginning and the end, and then in the middle, you know, there's a chiastic structure. I'm not going to say that this is part of that chiastic structure because I don't have that background or authority. But I do note that beginning good, ending bad. And the end of Genesis is just a really poignant statement on the effects of sin. So we're going to go through Jacob's death, Joseph's death, and then the reconciliation that happened, and then Joseph's instruction about his bones. So Jacob dies. Where are we in the outline of history here? It's been probably about 12 years since the end of the famine. It was at 130. Jacob was 130 years old when he went before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him the point-blank question, "How old are you?" And that was 2 years into the famine. We take another 5 years for the end of the famine to happen. And then we do some math, and it ends up being it's about 12 years since the famine. Important footnote to note that Joseph is still as prime minister during this time. And even though his assignment was to take care of the plague, to take care of the famine, and he ends up still being in charge, and he still has duties that he needs to abide by, and yet we see that he ends up being released from those duties for a significant amount of time. Jacob speaks by faith and says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people." That's a faith statement, and so he can point back to Abraham and to Isaac and to say, "I'm about ready to die. I am going to join my people, my fathers." And so there's a faith statement, living it out, making that statement. It's not, even though the statement comes across to us as, "I'm going to die," it sounds very negative, and yet woven into that is that description of faith that the author to the Hebrews gives us. So there is a hopeful part of this, that I have the hope, we have the hope of being joined to our people, meaning the people of God. Okay, he's motivated to get back to the promised land. That also is a faith statement. He wants to go back to the promised land to, as he describes, where Abraham and Isaac and their wives and my first wife, note that Leah is buried and that he's going to be buried and that Joseph is also going to be buried in. That is a statement that my bones are going to be buried there and in fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. So, and repeated to Isaac, and repeated to Jacob. So even in his death, he's witnessing in faith to what he believes. So the blessings, we talked about the blessings that, you know, didn't seem like blessings for the first three, but those blessings, because they're part of the covenant community, that they get to continue under the protections of the covenant community. And the working out of that in history, they get a chance to be a part of redemptive history, and Jacob is speaking by faith to that. He gives very specific instructions about, here's what I want you guys to do. And Joseph will take that as an example and also give instructions about himself. I want you to go back. I want you to go back into the promised land and bury me there. Don't bury me here. This isn't the promised land. And so we're going to, by faith, we're going to go back to the promised land. He's still concerned that his wayward sons are not going to follow his instructions and take his body back. So he's making them say, yes, we will agree to this. We're going to we're going to do what you have asked us to do. And so he sat upright. You can almost envision that in giving the blessings to the sons, to Ephraim and Manasseh, that there was this surge of energy that I have to give this to them, and yet now it's time for him to be gathered to his people. His hope is in heaven itself, and he, in fact, in fulfillment of what he said he's going to do, that Scripture says indicates that he was, in fact, gathered to his people. So Matthew Henry tells us, if God's people be our people, then death will gather us to them. That's the our great hope. That's the hope that we all have, that we will also be with God's saints in eternity and eternal worship and praise of our God. So the great hope for the believer. Joseph, into chapter 50, gets a chance to pay his last respects to his father. We have a removing scene here, very affectionate, very close. And I didn't put it up here, but Matthew Henry has a very poetic way of saying that he kissed the cold lips of the body that whose soul had departed. I really like that imagery. He's leaving behind the body is being the soul is gone, the body is there, but that Joseph is suffering the loss of a prudent, pious, praying father. Great alliteration. I took note of that statement that he's a praying father, that Jacob prayed for his children. He prayed, he blessed them. And so as I go back and I look through that, I go, okay, I can see that. With the word of God being what God has given to him, anytime that he interacts with God, anytime that he makes a plea to God, then he is a praying individual. So it's not, he got down on his knees, he folded his hands, he closed his eyes. We don't have that, but we do have that attitude of deference and coming before the Lord that is part of Jacob and who he is. Embalming. Embalming, it takes 40 days to embalm somebody, according to the scriptures here. That the Egyptians had a technique of embalming that they could actually have the facial features of the deceased remain intact, and so you could see that face. Interesting note, but there's 70 days of mourning that are done by the Egyptians. That's an awful long time. An awful long time to be mourning for somebody. The 70 days is maybe, Calvin will contrast at this point, the longer period of time that they had back then versus the one day that we have for the queen. And for anybody else, you know, there's like a, you know, a memorial or a burial, and then we're, that's it. I think that part of that is sad that we don't have the chance to lament and to mourn. But there's also that superstitious aspect that Calvin brings out here, that the longer that they took, they thought, the Egyptians thought, that they would, you know, kind of pray him into heaven or up the ladder of, you know, whatever their belief system was about death. So 70 days is important also because they would mourn 72 days for their pharaohs, for their kings. And he doesn't get the full 70 days, but he gets, I mean, the full 72, but he gets 70. So there's an inherent statement that Jacob is an important figure. He's an important figure in the nation of Egypt, not just in the nation of Israel. So the nation of Egypt is mourning for a very important person. That's the statement that comes through with the 70 days of mourning by the Egyptians. It's obvious that he made that that Jacob himself was made a good statement about his who he was, and his witness was preserved. He's being preserved for, you know, part of this embalming is that he's being preserved for the journey that's going to take a while to get to the east of Jordan, and it's also when we think about Joseph, who saved the nation of Egypt, and yet he's going to keep some distance between himself and Pharaoh, possibly because he's in mourning. And so like Nehemiah, who couldn't go before the king because he was, you know, downcast. Anybody that goes into the king's presence is in a downcast mood. That's, you know, death penalty kind of thing. It's possible that Joseph did not go before the king because of being in mourning. It's also possible that we read about the Israelites being noxious to the Egyptians, and so then Joseph is acknowledging that cultural, societal difference. And but he does. He's a man under authority. And he acknowledges that he needs to get some permission. If he's number two, if he's prime minister, then if he's going to be gone a while, then he needs to get permission. And so he's asking permission. He's not doing it in person. It's going to be a while that before he's going to come back. Now, how many heads of state? How many presidents, how many kings would allow their prime minister to, the number two in charge, to be gone for a long period of time? Pharaoh acknowledges the seriousness of death in his allowing this to happen. He knows he's going to be out of pocket. He knows that workload is going to have to be distributed throughout the rest of the staff, and he recognizes that he's going to be losing a very important figure, and yet even in the Egyptian culture, that was important to pay your last respects. He had a duty to perform, and this was an oath. Joseph made an oath to his father that he would take care of Jacob. So he's got to do what he said that he was going to do. And that's the appeal that he makes to Pharaoh, that this is his duty. And so Pharaoh gives him permission. Okay. Joseph takes the entourage, and they go and they bury Jacob in the cave of Machpelah. There's Egyptians that go along. There's elders of the Egyptians. Now, cynical view is, they're going along so that Joseph will actually come back. But it's more likely that these are the representatives of Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh himself is sending some of his key men that are on the staff to be with Joseph, to pay their respects, to represent Egypt, and to say this was an important, this man was an important figure in our history. And so then we'll send some key delegates, the elders of Egypt, thus showing that great respect that they had for Jacob. It also shows that Jacob, that he was an exemplar, that he was somebody that you could look up to, and he didn't have a bad reputation with the locals there. It isn't like he came in, well, I can do whatever I want because Joseph's in charge. He had a good reputation as well in Egypt. Okay, so back to what we saw this week with the queen and her and the funeral that happened. There's pomp, there's circumstance, not in a negative way. I don't want to use that in a negative sense, but there's a very important ceremony goes on here, and that's important to note, that this is going to take, they talk about the expense of the funeral, and yet this is also going to be expensive. It's expensive because of the man hours that Joseph would have been able to put in, but it's also expensive in terms of the staff, in terms of the provisions that would go along, in terms of key figures going out of Egypt. And there's some risk there, but it's important. There's also the aspect of, which I think came through loud and clear in Elizabeth's funeral, that there's that in death, God also uses his people to represent him or to be his ambassadors in one last act of witnessing, that in the burial that there is a witness that is going out. This is an important event, and this is an important person. And it's going to take a lot of expense, but this is worth it. Matthew Henry says the decent solemnities of funerals, according to a man's situation, are very commendable, and we must not say of them to what purpose is this waste. Like Judas with the perfume being poured on Jesus, then we do wrong in asking the question of, but this money could have been used for something else. There's an assumption here that something very important is going on. So the place that they go to ends up being called the mourning of the Egyptians. And that's the reputation that gets to the locals, that they see this mourning. And they attribute this to the Egyptians, that we're going to call this place. This place is going to go down in history as the mourning of the Egyptians. Oh, what's that name mean? And now we're connected right back to Jacob's burial. So that's very important in terms of the that witness that goes out. Okay, before I shift gears, then, are there any comments? I don't know where a Todd is. It's a threshing floor. I can't answer that question, so. Thank you for bringing that up. That's a great point. Yeah. So what is the difference between a memorial and a burial? I'm going to answer this, and then I'm going to turn it over to the experts. But the big difference is what? The presence of the body. The body that, as Matthew Henry said, the soul has departed, yet the body is still left with us. That's very sobering. There's a little bit, especially when the culture abandons that, that there's a little bit of the maybe the ick factor, if you will. And I don't want to be around dead bodies, and I always want to be happy clappy. Now we have celebrations of life, you know. Wait a minute, I'm sad, and we're going to pretend that I'm actually happy. This is a sad event that people have to deal with. And it seems like that in redemptive history, they were able, because of sackcloth, ashes, physical demonstrations of mourning, that they were able to more readily deal with death. Death was certainly more of a part of their experience than it is part of ours, but we can't have death. And there's even movements now that I'm going to live forever. Well, I don't think so. I'll go out on a limb here and say that that's not going to happen. I mean, I can say that with biblical authority that people are not going to live forever because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So they won't eat from the tree of life. But that's my thought. Do you have any thoughts before I turn it over to the two pastors? Okay, you guys. Okay. Yeah, very good. Yeah, very, very good. I lost part of my statement, part of my thought. Sorry, Randy, but with that dead body, there's an automatic focus. You have to focus on heaven, right? You gotta say there's a physical body here, but this person's soul is now. For the Christian in heaven, that we can say with biblical authority. And our attention, as part of the audience witnessing this event, witnessing this burial and this funeral, is on heaven itself and the hope of the resurrection. So I normally put my comments in there so I don't forget them, but that was good. That was an excellent discussion. Okay, so now switch gears. No longer talking about death. We are talking about the guilty conscience that we've studied before, that we've looked at. And the guilty conscience says, hey, now that dad is dead, then that means Joseph's going to take revenge on us. It just, you think about this rationally, logically, you go, wait a minute, he's had multiple opportunities to, if he wanted to do this and, you know, take care of him, why would he wait till Jacob died, you know? And why would that be something that is an issue now, you know? So the guilty conscience means even many, many years later, since they've sold him into slavery and their attempt to kill Joseph, yet that still is with them. Matthew Henry points us to that remains with us as well, and we need to have that acknowledgement that even later on that there can be that residual that we need to go back to, you know, pointing ourselves to Christ, doing the self-preaching. But in terms of an example of how to deal with that and the confession that comes up, you can't do much better than this, that in this statement you see their confession, you see their humility in coming once again before Joseph, and you also see them begging for pardon. These are the elements that are part of true repentance, and they do it not only by, you know, the text message. They do the message thing, and then they go in person, and they say, "We are your servants." That demonstrating that attitude of humility. So. And again, another great statement by Matthew Henry, those that would be fearless must keep themselves guiltless. The effects of a guilty conscience and being able to see that in one of the you know, patriarchs and a very important figure, as we've seen. And yet, there's that residual guilt that influences each one of us. It's not just Adam's guilt, you know, it's our own guilt. And we can see that played out here in this particular scene. So Joseph wept, and we're in this section, we're getting back to the parallels that Joseph isn't weeping like Jesus wept. There's a different reason for him weeping. He is sorrowful that they would still believe that he is going to take some sort of revenge on them. That breaks his heart. He's demonstrated his care for them in physically taking care of them and providing a land in Egypt for him. And there's also that heart that, you know, it acknowledges their submission before him. So where does he point them? He points them to God. And that's where he would have them to look. Am I in the place of God? Okay. Here we go. Logan, you want to read these two for me? Yeah. This is the ESV, sorry. But can, yes, the last one.
As for you, you meant evil against him, but God meant it for good, bringing about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
We might look at this verse and say, of the many themes that are in Genesis, we could say this is one of them. This is one of the important themes that's in Genesis, and the working out of this, as I mentioned in the beginning of this class, that this is something that God intends something for good. That He takes evil and turns it into good. And that's just the creative force of our God, that he is the one that ultimately writes human history. And so this is a central scripture, again, here at the end, and something that we can take note of. Now, I just want you to see, and Logan will read this one as well, if you don't mind, the parallels here between Jesus and Joseph. We've looked at those parallels before.
This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held alive.
Okay. Joseph doesn't die, but he is a savior of sorts, little s, and he saves the people of God, but he also saves the nation of Egypt. He also saves other countries around, and Jesus, our savior, was put to death so that for us, again, God doing the flip. And taking what was intended as evil and turning it into the ultimate good. Joseph also is that person that will provide. He says, I will provide for you. We remember, we hear echoes of this back with Abraham, that God would provide the ram in the thicket to so he doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac. So here again, Joseph is providing. So we see once again the parallels that happen between Joseph and Christ. So then we get into Joseph. Wow, okay. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. If you do the math, then that ends up being 56 that Jacob dies, and in Joseph's life's number of years. But he, with two kids, is fruitful. Or we might say, in fulfillment of the blessing that that Jacob gave to him, that he is a fruitful bough. And off of those two sons, then what do you see? He's able to live long enough, the Lord allows him to live long enough, where he can see the bringing up of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the blessing that Jacob gave to them, and them becoming full-fledged members as part of the tribes of Israel. He could see that as they get older. Matthew Henry again points to being able to see, in the offspring, the blessing that is, to see your kids prospering. But he's able to see to the third generation, and the Lord allows him to have that blessing. And yes, there we go. Dr. Williams' point there. And I'll just kind of finish up here with Jacob's prophecy about Joseph is also fulfilled. It's fulfilled in from Genesis 48:21. Joseph himself is embalmed, and this time the embalming is because we're going to preserve Joseph's bones. These are the specific instructions so that he can be buried in the promised land. There's the fulfillment in Joshua 24:30-32. So, yeah, that's where we end up. That's where we end up the book of Genesis. And I'll have some finishing comments next week. But any thoughts? One. Very good. Well said. Yeah. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't need to take that upon ourselves. Karen. I agree. Other thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Father, what a tremendous book that Genesis is, and your whole Bible. We thank you, Father, for the treasure chest that it is, and help us to mine the depths of your word, Father, by digging into it. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this for us, Lord, for your people, for the great amount of work that has gone on to give us your word. Father, may it influence our lives. May we be submitted to your will. We ask you, Father, to prepare us to worship you as we come to the preached word, Lord, and observe the sacrament. We ask, Father, that you would guide us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.